For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, you remember in Luke, this is Luke's portrayal of the life of Jesus Christ from the eyewitnesses that he interviewed. One of the recurring questions throughout this book is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And last week, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And they spouted off the latest theories about who Jesus is. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Savior sent from God. Tonight we're going to see God the Father step forward and give his divine amen, his divine support to Peter's confession and then some. So we're in Luke chapter 9. We left off last week at verse 27, and Jesus says, to wrap up his discussion from last time, he says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Well, that's kind of a confusing verse. Is it possible that Jesus misunderstood who he was? That Jesus misunderstood his mission? That Jesus thought that he really was going to set up his kingdom here on earth, but then he goes to Jerusalem and whoops, gets himself killed. You open up some commentaries and that's exactly what they'll tell you. That Jesus was wrong. That he was mistaken. Well, I'll give you a little tip on interpreting scripture. When you come across a difficult verse and you're not sure what it means, before you jump to the conclusion that Jesus is completely wrong about who he is and what he came to do, instead, why don't we just read the next verse? Because the greatest interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Just like any author, you would read the whole argument. You don't just stop right in the middle and declare them wrong. What we're going to see is in the very next verse, Jesus is going to take a few of the people who are standing there and he's going to bring them up on a mountaintop and he's going to show them a sneak preview of what he's going to look like when he does come back a second time after his death, after his resurrection, after a lengthy time waiting in heaven, when he does come back and set up his kingdom on earth. You're going to see a picture of Jesus like you've never seen before. It says about 8 days later, after Jesus said this, the first three accounts of Jesus' life, they all contain that same promise that we just read, and they all immediately follow it with this episode that we're about to read tonight. After Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up onto a mountain to pray. Constantly see Jesus withdrawing throughout the Gospel of Luke for prayer. This time was no different. He wants to get away from the crowds again, and he handpicks his three guys from his inner circle. This is one of just a couple things that he got these three guys to go with him for special access privileges. And it says they went up onto a mountain to pray. There's two main theories as to what mountain this might be talking about. One is Mount Tabor, which is down circled there, down kind of in the southern part of Galilee. Mount Tabor looks like this. You can see it's not a real high mountain. It's about 2,000 feet. This is the traditional site dating from about 350 AD when one of the church fathers said, I think it's this place because this is close to where Jesus did most of his ministry. This is actually the site of the modern day Church of the Transfiguration. Although it's hard to go more than 100 yards in the land of Israel without finding a church commemorating some special event from the Bible or the other religions that are centered there. There's problems, though, with identifying Mount Tabor as the place for the Mountain of Transfiguration. One, it's not that high. The other gospel accounts specify it was a high mountain. This is only 2,000 feet. What Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to get away from the crowds. This was an inhabited area. He's trying to get away because he needs some privacy for what he is going to show them, basically a fireworks display at night, that he really didn't want access to the surrounding countryside. Also, Josephus tells us that in the first century, there was a Roman fortress with walls on top of Mount Tabor, which makes it very unlikely that Jesus would have picked this for what he's about to show these guys. Now, I think a better identification would be way up in the north at Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the land of Israel. This was actually, remember last week, he was up in Caesarea Philippi for Peter's famous confession, a much less inhabited area, farther away from the religious authorities and the rest of the Jews. It's probably likely that he took a couple of his guys and hiked a little bit north of there to Mount Hermon, which is significantly taller, 9,200 feet instead of 2,000 feet. In fact, there's snow on top of Mount Hermon year-round. It's that tall. So Jesus almost certainly would not have hiked all the way to the top. It would have been too cold up there. Where this takes place is a hike that would have been at least partway up Mount Hermon, would have provided much more privacy for the thing that he needed to show his guys and the thing that he needed to experience himself. Well, it says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. It was metamorphosized, according to the other Gospels. Where we got our word metamorphosis. And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. He began to shine like the sun, we read in the other gospel accounts. Well, this was not expected. This probably occurred at night. We read later that the disciples had fallen asleep, as they often did when Jesus went to pray. And he began to shine with intense brightness. You know, when religions talk about God, they usually describe God in one of two ways. On the one extreme, they talk about the imminence of God, the closeness of God, where God is near, where God is close, where God is accessible, where we can relate to God, your average human being. And you know, in nature religions, they'll have, you know, spirits that inhabit a certain tree or a certain mountain or a certain region. And the local people will try to appease and access the power of those local deities. It's a small picture of God, but it's the kind of God that you can relate to. You know, this is your local government. This is your school board, where you've got someone with a little bit of power, where you can go and you can kind of get some change on a local level. You know, you could never, like, you know, contact President Obama. He's not going to read your email. But where you can kind of contact the local ruler in the divine realm and maybe, you know, get a little better harvest for your family. Something like that. Maybe curse your neighbor who you don't like. Call some pain down there. And in Christianity, there is a sense where it describes God as immanent. The eminence of God, the closeness of God. This is a God who can love. A God who we can talk with, a God who hears every single one of our prayers. This is the God who, in the ultimate picture of eminence, came near in Jesus. The name Emmanuel, the angel said to call Jesus, it says, that means God is with us. And so we emphasize the closeness of Christ, but for some people, that's all they see Jesus as the closeness of God, the down-to-earthness of God, the fleshiness of God. And it, on its own, produces a very distorted view of Jesus. You know, this is where we get the classic picture of Buddy Christ. Where Jesus is like, hey, I'm your own personal Jesus. Hey, we watching the game this weekend? Yeah. Tell me all about your life. Oh, yeah, cool. It's like he's got nothing better to do. It's a very small picture of Christ. On the other hand, what we see here is a very different picture of the Christ that we may be normally used to seeing. In fact, it's a different picture of the Christ that we've seen so far in the Gospels. Christ has come near. He's put on flesh. But here, we see the other side of him. You know, Luke compares it to a flash of lightning. And when you think about a lightning bolt, even a picture of a lightning bolt captures the brightness of it. You almost want to look away, even when you look at a picture of this. If that was a real live lightning bolt, you'd turn away, you'd close your eyes, you would still see that jagged slash right, you know, embossed on the back of your eyelids for some time. It's not just white, it's like a glowing luminance. It's like a powerful light that threatens to overwhelm and burn itself into your retinas. You know, it compares it to the sun, the brightness of the sun. And again, how many people here have ever just stared at the sun for several minutes without looking away? Good. Don't do that. Because you won't be able to see anymore. And this, this is at night, they wake up, and this is what's coming out of Jesus. There's this outline of that. And you can tell they're kind of grasping, trying to reach for how to describe what Jesus looked like. Luke interviewed these guys. And what we have here is not the closeness and the earthiness of Christ, but you have the lofty transcendence of God. Some religions describe God in purely these terms. A God that is so high, that is so powerful, who's so far away, he could never be bothered with anything that we would be concerned with. He would not have time to answer our letters and our phone calls and our prayers. This is not the kind of God who would feel or who could relate to us in any way. This is the God that, you know, in Christianity created the heavens and the earth. And what we find is that the Christian view of God does not swing to one extreme or the other, but brings them both together. That God is as big as you could possibly imagine, and yet God is close. And that's part of his bigness. How big and powerful he is, that he's actually able to relate to you whenever you want to talk to him. That he's got a thread, you know, mental, you know, process of some kind. It's not clear how it works, but he knows you. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows you better than you know you. He knows your life better than you know your life. Somehow he knows the future. And we see this picture of God here, the bigness of Christ. It's like we get a little glimpse into how big God is. This is the God of the Old Testament. In Exodus 33, this guy named Moses, one of the most famous guys in the Old Testament, maybe the most revered guy in Judaism, he's talking to God. God lets Moses access him. He's up on Mount Sinai. He says, God, let me see you without any sort of barrier, any sort of protection. And God says to Moses, he says, dude, you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. You know, it's not that God has a physical face. He's talking in human-like language just to be understandable. But he's like, you couldn't get the full front-on glimpse of me. No way. That would kill you. For human beings to come into the presence of God without any barriers, without any protection, we would die instantly, according to Scripture. Somehow God has to make himself accessible to us. And even as he does that with Moses, he's like, look, I'll kind of walk by and you can kind of catch like the after effects. You can kind of see like an indirect view of me somehow. In fact, later on, it says Moses used to go and talk with God in this indirect way. And even that, he would come back down. And it's like he would absorb the radiance of God. And he would kind of have this glow. And they were like, Moses, you're freaking people out. And so he'd kind of wear like this veil over his head. This like sheet. After he got done talking with God, until he cooled off a little bit. And then he could be around people without freaking them out. This is what it's like to even be around God in a little bit closer way than usual. Acts 26, Paul is talking about his encounter with Jesus Christ after the resurrection of Christ, when we see a glorified Christ. And Paul says, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions, and we all fell to the ground. Knocked him right to the ground. Paul couldn't see for 3 days. He had to have somebody come and heal his eyes, because they were so obliterated by this vision of Christ. Revelation 1, the Apostle John has an encounter with the risen Lord. Here's how he describes it. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. You know how snow, like pure white snow, how it's almost got that glow that lightning does to it, where you can't look at it. It starts to give you a headache. He says it was like that. His eyes were like flames of fire. You can see just the luminescence here to him. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. You ever hear the ocean during a storm? His face was like the sun in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. Paul calls God the immortal one who dwells in unapproachable light. This is the New Testament writers reaching to the uttermost limits of the English language, the human languages, to try to describe what God is like. And this is the picture, the glimpse that they see of Jesus. You know, Scripture says that God the Son laid aside the use of his divine attributes in order to come and to dwell among humans. But what he does here is, it's almost like he's up there on the mountain and he kind of grabs the bottom of his chin and he's like, oh! And they're like, hair is blown back. They can't believe what they're seeing. You know, you think about a solar eclipse, where a total solar eclipse where the moon passes and it almost completely covers the sun. You know, this doesn't make the sun any less radiant. It doesn't make it any darker. All it does is it puts a little something, a very small something, between us and its brilliance. And even in the Gospels, much like with a solar eclipse, you can see the deity of Christ peeking out around the edges. And it's only a matter of time before that sun, that moon moves out of the way and shows the sun for all of its glory. I don't know if you guys have seen these commercials. Pepsi commercials with Uncle Drew. It's about this. It's a documentary, I guess. It starts out with Uncle Drew here, this old guy. He's riding in a car. He's heading down to the basketball court. He's talking about kids these days. I guess his nephew's there. He grabs a seat. He's watching these kids play ball, and then one of the guys gets hurt. And his nephew's like, hey, Uncle Drew can play. And I was like, oh, Lord. So he comes out there. He's kind of holding his back. You know, they pass it to him. He can't quite reach it. He throws up an air ball. He kind of loses the ball. Everybody's shaking their head. They're like, oh, man. And all of a sudden, he starts to get a little better. He hits a shot. Hits another shot. Totally blows around a guy. Dribbling between his legs, behind his back. Makes a steal. And the point where he tosses the ball off the backboard and then grabs the bank and slams it down, you start to realize there's a little more going on than Uncle Drew here. At the end of the commercial, you realize that this guy is actually this guy. Probably the best point guard in the NBA. You know, it's like this is Kyrie Irving, lays aside a little bit of his basketball powers, the use of them for a time, but at a certain point in the game, he really lets it fly. That's what we got going on here at the Transfiguration. We got Jesus riding the brake his entire life, and then for one night with his three closest friends, he pulls off the mask to show a little bit of his glory. But he doesn't stop there. Check this out. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Moses, I mentioned earlier, he's been dead for 1,500 years at this point. Although his death was a little weird, he wanted to go into the promised land, and he kind of messed up, and God said, you can't go in. So God took him up on a mountain, he showed him the promised land, and then it says that he died, and they never found his body. Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, also a guy who had kind of a strange death. In fact, he didn't die. It says that God took him up to heaven bodily before his death. And his disciple Elisha witnessed it. And here these guys, They've been off the scene for 1,500 and almost 1,000 years, and they're standing there talking with Jesus while the disciples are sleeping. They spoke about his departure, or literally the Greek word, his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So I can imagine this conversation. Jesus is like, so you wrote the book of Exodus, Moses? And he's like, yeah. He's like, let's talk about my exodus. The thing that I'm about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Exodus means exit. Of course, referring to his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And so it's not just one glowing figure, but the disciples wake to three glowing beings of light, or at least that's what they looked like, up on that mountain. Moses, the giver of the law, author of the first five books of the Bible, probably the most revered figure in Judaism. Elijah, head of the school of prophets, powerful prophet who started a school for discipling prophets, and from him forward, this is where you see the writing prophets of the Old Testament, descended from him. What you really have here is the law and the prophets. Jesus is basically hanging out with the Old Testament. It's hard to think of a modern equivalent of this. I mean, imagine you're hanging out with one of your buddies and all of a sudden, there you see George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. And they're talking with your buddy about his great political career. They're not talking about Lincoln and Washington, you're talking about your friend. Or to carry the basketball imagery, you're hanging out with your buddy and all of a sudden, you know, Wilt Chamberlain and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, two of the greats of the 70s and 80s, they appear there talking with your friend about his basketball career and the greatness that he's going to accomplish. They're there for Jesus. Peter and his companions are very sleepy. So here they are. They're like, and then they're like, and they became fully awake and they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And then Elijah and Moses, they start to leave. And as they're leaving, Peter says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. There's no need to leave. We can get three tents going here. There's three of you guys, three of us. We can each room with one of you. You can tell that Peter, he at least sees all three of these guys as equal. You can also tell he doesn't want the experience to end too. Of course, Luke tells us he did not know what he was saying. Not the first time that would happen to Peter. Or the last. In fact, Mark says, not knowing what he was saying, he said. It's like he just wakes up talking. And while Peter was speaking, things get even crazier. A cloud appeared. In the Old Testament, God used to appear in a cloud. When Moses built the first tabernacle, which was to be the place of worship, God shows his approval by the cloud descending upon the tabernacle. It was so intense, Moses had to flee from the inner room where the cloud descended. The cloud used to lead them around to the wilderness, and now here they are. And in the midst of the glowing brightness of the night, we see a cloud. It appeared, and it descended upon them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. I would be too. A voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. In fact, Matthew tells us that the disciples had fallen to the ground, maybe passed out. And the next thing we see is Jesus coming over to them, and he's kind of touching their shoulder. And he's like, hey, guys, get up. Come on, get up. You don't need to be afraid. And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone. The glory, the glowing glory of Jesus, gone. It's like he's pulled the cover back on. And he's the Jesus that they knew. The kind that can rub their shoulder and get them up. And they kept this to themselves, and they didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Partly because Jesus was like, don't tell anybody. Shh. How would you like that? Pulls the mask back on, and he's like, shh. So that's the story. Let's think about three lessons we can learn from this story. First of all, we see the greatness of Jesus. Remember what that voice said? Listen to him. Listen to him. In fact, that's over and against Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, the writings of the Old Testament. And what God is saying is that Jesus, my son, is the one that you need to listen to. And you need to listen carefully, because you guys have a lot of crazy ideas about what God is like and what God wants. You need to listen carefully to him. He is the one to listen to. And this voice from the clouds, anytime a voice from the heavens speaks in the Bible, pay attention. That's significant. Hebrews 1 puts it this way. It says, long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Guys like Elijah. Guys like Moses. And now in these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And so there's a finality to his revelation through Christ. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. He says, everything you see, that belongs to Jesus. He's going to get that someday. He's going to rule that someday. And it only makes sense because through the Son, he created the universe. That somehow, the person, Jesus of Nazareth, is also God the Son. And it's when the beginning began, he was there. And it was through him that everything you see was created. The Son radiates God's own glory. That's the image of the Son, you know. So the relationship of the Son to the Father is the relationship of the sun rays to the Son. He radiates. He expresses the very character of God. This is language from the making of coins, where they would carve the image of the coin, and then they would stamp that down onto the metal, and they would whack it with a hammer, and you pull the mold off, and you could see there's the imprint, and there's the thing that was made by the mold. And they're not identical, but he says he is the very character of God. You can't speak of the Son in any higher terms than that. Romans 3. Here's how it talks about the relationship of Jesus to guys like Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. It says, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. We can be made right with God, but not because we're morally perfect. This is what the Old Testament says. This is what Moses wrote on his very first pages. He described the scene where humans are perfectly united with one another and with God, but God warned them. He said, in the day that you sin, you will die. Sin, to turn aside from God, to do moral wrong. First, humans turned away from God. That brought death into this world. That brought alienation between humans and God. And God says, I'm revealing a way that you can be made right with me, but it's not through being morally perfect. That's what a lot of people think, is that good people go to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. It says there are no good people. And to be made right with God is not by keeping the requirements of the law. You see that? Common misconception. And that this was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. That somehow buried deep in the Old Testament scriptures was a series of predictions and prophecies. And you know, some of these are predictive prophecy. what we think of in the more traditional sense of directly predicting the future, like Isaiah 53, one of the prophets, who promises that one day they'll come along this guy called the servant, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to be born into pretty insignificant surroundings. We're not going to look on him and think, here's royalty, here's someone special, but he's going to grow up. And it says that he's going to be so beaten and so marred that you're barely going to be able to tell he's human, and yet it says kings will stand in his presence. That the great men and women of the world will come to him. And it says that he will be crushed for our sins, pierced for our transgressions. The Lord is going to take all of our sin and all that we owe him and all the punishment, and he's going to lay it on him and he's going to crush it. It says that by his wounds we are healed. It says that this guy, he's going to be condemned, even though he's never done anything wrong. He's going to be assigned a grave with criminals, but he's going to be buried like a rich man. Exactly what the Gospels describe. Jesus, innocent, condemned as a criminal based on trumped up charges, but then at the last minute, instead of being flipped in the commoner's grave, a rich guy named Joseph of Arimathea came and put him in a brand new tomb that had never been used. It says that the Lord was pleased to crush him if he would render himself up as an offering for sin. And that even though he's cut off from the land of the living, the very next statement, it says he will prolong his days. He will see what he's accomplished and he'll be glad. And so it predicts a life after death, a resurrection of this suffering servant. That's predicted in the Old Testament. Many other predictions like it. We don't have time to go into this. We have a free book that details many of them. If it's your first time here, you should check that out. But we also see in the Old Testament a predictive typology where we see not just these predictions of the life and career and death of the Savior, but we also see these pictures of the kinds of things that he would do. We see an Old Testament that describes God as perfectly righteous. We see it describe sin as warning death, and we see these offerings commanded for people who sin. Not that the blood of a bull or a goat could ever pay my penalty for sin, but it was a picture that sin brings death and that someone has to die in my place. In fact, this Exodus that it says Jesus was about to go and fulfill in Jerusalem has some of these very pictures. You see, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, God was leading them out of slavery and bondage. And God was launching miracle after miracle at Pharaoh to try to get him to let my people go. And finally, God says this final miracle is going to be, there's going to be death in every home in Egypt, including the Israelites, unless you take a lamb, perfect lamb, 1 year old, you kill that lamb, and you smear its blood all over your house, all over your door. If you do that, then when the angel of death comes to that house, he's going to pass over. 2 Corinthians 5 says that Christ is our Passover lamb and he has been slain. That Jesus fulfills that picture. That he was perfect. That he was slain. That he was killed. And that his blood is what saves us. It's what cleanses us. But that blood has to be personally applied to you. You have to ask him for his forgiveness. You have to ask his death to pay for your sins. And so it's these pictures in the Old Testament also that point forward to a way to be made right with God without keeping the requirements of the law. It's probably one of the things Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about. That would have been pretty exciting for them. Participate in this event. In fact, Moses was never supposed to get into the promised land, and he begged and begged and begged God. He didn't get in back during his lifetime, but here we have him standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with Jesus. No, Paul says we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one we put our trust in. He's the predicted suffering servant. He's the offering for our sins. And it's only by putting our trust in him, not by trying to be really good, but by admitting we can't be good enough and receiving his blood on our behalf. So we see the greatness of Jesus. We see the voice from the heaven saying, listen to him. He's the one. But there's also some lessons here about how we should view spiritual experiences. You know, think about what an awesome spiritual experience this would have been for Peter and James and John. You know, it's something they didn't talk about right away because Jesus told them not to. But Peter does talk about this. For one, in his gospel that he recorded with Mark as his writer. But at the end of Peter's life, he gives us a picture into his own feelings about this experience. And I'd like to just read that for us and think about what we can learn about the role of spiritual experiences. For 2 Peter 1, Peter says, our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. Yeah, he'd been captured. He was in prison awaiting his death. And God had shown him, you're not going to get out of prison this time. He'd gotten out of prison before. God says, this is the end. This is your death. And so he's scribbling down a final letter written out to the church. And he says, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, same word, Exodus, you can tell he's thinking back to this episode, you will be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his power. That kind of sounds similar to what Jesus said. Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power, it says in one of the other gospel accounts. No, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about this event right here. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. That's how he described that glowing cloud, the majestic glory. And it said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. As he's coming close to his death, he's thinking back. As he braces himself to face death, remember, he denied Christ at the right before the crucifixion. He wasn't strong enough then. He wasn't convinced enough to stand fire. And now he's thinking back to this, and he's realizing, very soon, I'm going to get to see Jesus. That little glimpse I got of him, I'm going to get to see that Jesus all the time. And he says, we heard the voice. We didn't make things up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But he says, it's not just my experience that I'm thinking back on. He says, we have the prophetic message, the scriptures, as something completely reliable. Or the even more sure prophetic word, I think, is probably a better translation here. He's saying, yeah, we have that experience that we had, but what we have even surer than that are the scriptures, the writings of guys like Moses, the writings of the Old Testament, which predicted the coming of Christ, and that experience lined up perfectly with what was described in the scriptures. And he says, you will do well to pay attention to that as a light shining in a dark place. Yeah, just like on that dark mountain, we saw that light streaming off of Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the cloud. He says, this world is a dark place. And this, for you guys, you're not going to get a Mount of Transfiguration, probably. I guess I wouldn't rule it out. I also would take one if Jesus wanted to give one to me. However, for us, our light in the dark place is his word. This is what shines its light into our lives. This is what shines its light into the darkness of this world and illuminates us and shows us the way through the darkness. And he says, that is what you got to focus on until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says, pretty soon we're going to have the end of history. The sun's going to come up forever. And it's never going to go down again. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. This is Peter's view of the scriptures. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, It wasn't like the prophets thought they would write a book. It was God's initiative. And these prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't that they fell asleep and then they woke up and they'd written a couple chapters of Isaiah. No, they retained their personality, their full cognitive faculties, but the Spirit carried them along and guided them as they wrote Scripture and encoded it for the reading of future generations. So that's how Peter views this experience. And some of us, we'll have some experiences in our lives. We'll have some experiences with God, some of which are quite pleasurable, intense, others of which are pretty confusing. We need to know how to think of those. And let's think about what they're not, spiritual experiences, especially things of this, you know, things of this magnitude and lesser. For one, they're not for bragging. I think some Christians feel like if I've had awesome visions and experiences and intense feelings, that makes me more spiritual. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, he's like, look, I had this experience. I don't want to talk about it. You guys are basically forcing me to talk about this, and I really feel uncomfortable about this. And so I guess I'll mention it, and then I'm going to mention the suffering that I got to try to keep me humble. We see that the potential for pride in the heels of spiritual experiences is great. Even Paul had to have a thorn in the flesh to humble him, to keep himself from getting too proud after the experience that he had, where he says he was caught up into the third heaven, whatever that means. Colossians 2, he criticizes people who take their stand on visions and dreams that they've seen. No, not for bragging. Not as some spiritual barometer of how sweet I am. It's also not something we demand from God. Some people, they basically go on strike unless God is constantly feeding them a steady stream of awesome, ecstatic feelings. And it's almost like my Christian life is one series of highs after another, and I got to keep them going. I remember we had this guy in our group. He was involved in this kind of pseudo-Christian cult. It had a lot of really strange teaching, salvation by works, extra deities, giving lots of money to the cult. And he was kind of making his way up through the ranks, and he started doing something that he was not supposed to do, which was read the Bible on his own. It's always a bad sign if you're in a so-called Christian group and they don't want you to read your Bible. He was actually reading the book of Luke. And what he was reading, he realized, this is not at all what they're teaching me. It's not even what I'm teaching other people, because he was teaching their doctrine to people. He started realizing the grace of God. Every time he would open his Bible, he would have tears pouring down his face as he realized God's love. It was super powerful. He ended up leaving the cult, ended up in our home church, and received Christ. And, you know, even then, he would have these really intense experiences with God. But then at a certain point, maybe a year into his walk, things were going pretty well, and the experiences started to dry up. His relationship with his family, it was not turning out the way that he expected God to take things. He was not getting along with them. They're having problems. His mom got cancer. Good friend of his passed away. Dating relationship fell apart. He ended up walking away. And you know, this is a guy who had so many experiences, and yet when the experiences stopped at that level of intensity, he went to go find some other experiences. He was an experience addict, an experience junkie. Demanding experiences, or going to find something else that will give him experiences. It's not intended to replace walking by faith. Our experiences, you know, it's not like we just stick our sail up and hope that, you know, some breeze catches it. God wants to teach you to sail. He wants to teach you how to follow him so you can keep moving forward no matter what you're going through, because there will be suffering that comes into your life. Things will get hard. The experiences, They won't always be there at that same level of intensity. God wants to teach you to trust Him, how to walk by faith and not by sight. What experiences are good for, though, one thing is for encouragement and affirmation. Isn't that what God was doing here with Christ? He was affirming to the disciples who Jesus really was. He says, you guys are on the right track here. You don't fully understand, but keep listening to Him and eventually you will. And so He's giving this as affirmation, as encouragement. And you know, this is something where when I first became a Christian, I did not have access to good Bible teaching. And you know, when I first became a Christian as a senior in high school, it was this super emotional experience where I'd kind of grown up around church, and then I encountered God's love for the first time, and I was, you know, I was sobbing because His love just flooded into my heart. I didn't quite understand what had happened to me. You know, a few days went by, and again, I turned my thoughts toward God in prayer, and all of a sudden, that same super intense feeling came down upon me again. You know, I would open my Bible, and I would read a couple verses, and it was like I just got hit with the love of God, and it was so powerful. And I had this strange, steady diet of these super awesome experiences that would almost bring me to the verge of tears. I lasted for a couple months. But then, experiences started to dry up, and I was confused. I didn't know what was wrong. I started trying to manufacture those same experiences, and I was trying more and more exotic means in order to get there. Beating myself up, trying to get into like really intense Christian music, whatever, to try to remanufacture that feeling. And what God was doing initially was He was saying, yeah, you're on the right track. But then He started pulling it back a little bit. He wanted my roots to sink down a little deeper. You know, the same thing happened when I started reading my Bible on a daily basis. I was sitting in a Bible teaching here at one of our home churches, and the teacher was like, he kind of offhand was like, you know, you guys should set a goal to read through the whole Bible. I was like, yeah. So I just started doing it. I was reading every day several chapters of Scripture. Over a six-month period, I read the Bible pretty much every day and read through the whole Bible for the first time ever. But what was crazy is pretty much every time I opened the Bible, I would have tears in my eyes. I just felt like God Himself was standing there talking to me. It was awesome. And then I was like, I got done, I was like, I should read the Bible again. And I started over. And it was a little bit drier this time. There were still feelings, not as often. I began to get confused. I was like, am I doing something wrong here? God's like, no, I want you to go deeper. He was affirming those early steps and encouraging me. But He also didn't want me to become this experience junkie, which I'm kind of prone to. Experiences are something to be remembered, especially during suffering. Which when we look at our story tonight, Jesus, He Himself was having this experience. I think this was helpful for Him. Talking about His exodus, talking about the suffering that lie ahead of Him. And also the suffering, He had just told the disciples about the suffering that lie ahead of them. And sometimes if God is giving you really exciting, emotional experiences, it might be because of the intensity of the suffering that is coming into your life. Because He's going to call on you for something. And what these experiences become is they become signposts. And we look back along the road that we follow God, and we see at various points, times, we really sensed God's presence. I've got key times in my life, not very often, where I look back and I remember the way God met me there. The way God provided there. I remember, for example, when God put me in the role that I'm in now, teaching the Bible every week, overseeing a number of home groups. I remember I was driving in my car on the way to this meeting where we were going to divide up the workload. And I was just telling God how inadequate I feel for this. I was telling Him that I was scared. I was also, though, recalling ways He's come through for me in the past and how he's brought me up to this point, and I just felt like God so clearly told me, I'm with you. I brought you this far, and I'm with you, and you need to remember that. I'm not going to leave you. I needed that. That next year of my life was one of the hardest ever. A lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of trials. But that experience is something I look back to in the middle of that. I didn't get one of those every day. God doesn't need to give us those every day. What we need to do is remember what he's done for us. And that's what you need to do. Enjoy the experiences God gives you, but don't demand them like an experience junkie. Remember them for the dry times. All of our experiences need to be subordinate to Scripture as well. They need to be interpreted through the lens of Scripture. If experience tells us one thing and Scripture tells us another thing, we need to go with what the Word says, because experiences can be confusing. We interpret our own desires as experiences from God. Of, you know, it's like, I've talked to people who are like, I just really feel like God wants me to marry this girl, even though she's not even a Christian. And you're like, but God says in his word that believers shouldn't marry non-believers. Like, yes, but I feel God has told me to do this. I feel like God wants me to get a divorce. And I feel like I would be disobedient to him because I'm just not happy in this marriage. God says, I hate divorce. And so our experiences, we need to hold them up to the light of Scripture. Like Peter says here, he says we have the even surer prophetic word as a completely reliable guide. That's what our experiences ultimately need to be judged by. And finally, what should we expect to experience from God? Even though we shouldn't expect these mountaintop experiences all the time, what we can expect to experience is peace. As Paul says, the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. He says, be anxious for nothing, but take those burdens and offload those to God. We can have peace. We should be shooting for peace every day, not because I'm trying to be like, peace, peace, peace. It's as we fill our minds with the Word, as we fill our minds with God's perspective, as we go to God in prayer, as we go to His Word every day, as we offload our burdens to Him, and as He reminds us of who we are, who He is, everything He's done for us, that's when the peace begins to settle in. And we realize, I serve a God who's bigger than any problem in my life. That's where the joy comes from, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. Where James says, count it all joy, even when you encounter trials. Because we know what God's doing through these trials. Again, it's not we just repeat the words joy over and over again, but we think about God and what He does through my suffering, and how one day the suffering will all be over, and how He's not wasting a single drop of this suffering. We think about contentment, where Paul says, I've learned the secret to be content no matter what. Closeness with God, we should experience that. We draw near to Him. Closeness with other people as we love one another, as God commands us to do. These are the sorts of experiences that you should be having, that God promises to those who are His. This is what we're aiming for here. And if you've never experienced any of these things, there's something wrong. You should talk with the Lord about that. You should talk with some people here tonight as well about that. Maybe they can help steer you in the right direction. But this is what God wants for you. This is what Peter had on the face of death. It wasn't because he was back there on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was because he was thinking about the truth of God. Where he came from, where he was headed, everything God had done in his life. And he was able to stare down death with joy and peace. Something that Christians can do. Third and finally, God wants you to be transformed too. Not in the same way as Jesus necessarily. Romans 12, though, says you can be metamorphosized by the transforming of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. God wants to transform the way you think. 2 Corinthians 3, he says, just like Moses would hang out with God and who kind of absorbs some of the God character. He says, when we stare into the Word, we're transformed. We're metamorphosized. That same word. God wants to transform you now. But then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you belong to Christ, he says, we won't all die, but we will all be transformed. We will all be changed. Yes, you know, there'll be a generation of Christians alive when Jesus comes back who will be transformed instantaneously. And then all Christians at that same moment, all Christians who have died will be transformed. And it says then, we're going to be like Christ. We're going to be glorified with him, like him. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of being like this. But we can be the person who God truly has made us to be. So, transfiguration, pretty cool story. Yeah. Yes, Lord, in a world that's unstable, where people with feelings that are so all over the place, God, thank you for the rock that is your word, that is the solid foundation that we can build our lives on. Thank you for sending your son, and thank you for revealing him and all of his glory, and that thank you that he reveals who you really are. God, I pray for those of us tonight that have never received the forgiveness that Christ offers, that those people here will listen to him. They will listen to him as he calls out, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest. As he offers salvation, forgiveness to anyone who will receive it. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.